Reverend J.H. Moore, minister of the Presbyterian Church in Connor in Northern Ireland, was a great believer in appointing members in his congregation to do some definite work within the church. He urged on one occasion some of his most promising young men to do something more for God. And he didn't just throw out the idea that he should do something more, but he actually followed that up with a suggestion and said to them, well, could you not gather at least 6 of your careless neighbours and spend an hour with them in reading and searching the Word of God? The young men were James McQuilkin, John Wallace, and Robert Carlyle. They responded with no small degree of enthusiasm to do this something more for God. They joined forces with Jeremiah Manili. They commenced a tanny break Sunday school, followed by a Bible class for the parents of the children there. And in the autumn of 1857, the teachers of this little school again did something more. They began the prayer meeting that in time was the harbinger of the great 1859 revival. As they were meeting together and praying unto the Lord, looking for his intervention in the darkened society in which they lived, they were stirred and encouraged by the example of George Mueller. They read his book. They learned from him the secret of true intercession. They toiled and they learned to have power with God, and we're told the Spirit of God came pouring into this newly opened channel. Christ and the cross became the one absorbing theme of the gathering. And of course, as they say, the rest is history. Not long after, 100,000 souls were gathered into the kingdom of Greece. This 150th anniversary year of the 1859 revival comes to us and brings a golden opportunity to our doorstep to do something more for God. We've said already that as a denomination, Presbytery has given the green light to a large-scale gospel advertising campaign across our country of Northern Ireland, scheduled to begin on the 7th of September 2009. Then if you're about and going through the streets, you'll see billboards and shop lights and later on buses, and they'll all be proclaiming the one message that there is one way of salvation, and that is through faith alone in Christ alone. John 14 and verse 6 will be the scriptural theme and centre of the campaign. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. A province-wide gospel literature distribution is also planned. The gospel tract is going to be delivered, God willing, into every single home in the country, and then people out of all of our churches, it is planned that they will rise up and get out onto the streets and give out a second piece of gospel literature. And when all is totaled, 1 million items of gospel material will be in circulation. Evidently, much work needs to be done. And there's a wonderful opportunity for all of us to become involved. And I pray, and I'm sure you're praying as well, that each of us will with enthusiasm rise to the challenge of getting the gospel to our fellow countrymen and women and answer the call to do something more for God. Without combing through the background of John chapter 21, strand of hair by strand of hair, I feel it's enough to note that when our Lord arose from the dead and appeared to his disciples, and now on this third appearance, he turns the spotlight upon Simon Peter. And he tells him, Peter, I have more work for you to do. In other words, even though Peter had just denied his Lord 3 times as well and with curses as well, God was not through with him. Even though Peter had returned to his former occupation at the beginning of John chapter 21, and he had declared to the others, I go a fishing, The Lord had not retired him from the greater task to which he had called Peter back in Matthew 4 and verse 19, namely, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And so towards the end of the chapter in John 21, follow me, he says again, twice over. And even though Peter had lost focus, lost heart, the Lord confronts him here with the intention of returning focus to his life, of reviving his heart, of recommissioning him in the service of heaven. Jesus had something more for Peter to do. And he goes on to explain, feed, lead my sheep. Now tonight, applying the truths of this passage to ourselves, consider first the reasons for doing something more for God. The reasons for doing something more for God. Why do we need to do this? Well, one reason is we have a responsibility to glorify the Lord. What's the primary purpose of the church and of every single Christian that's within the body of the church? Why are we here? Some may say, well, the primary responsibility, it's fellowship. Or somebody else, well, it's teaching. And others will say, well, you know, we gather together and we praise God, and therefore it is praise. Well, as important as fellowship and teaching and praise really are, the primary purpose of the church is to glorify God. Paul describes salvation as being, in Ephesians 1 and 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Then he declared in Ephesians 3 and 21, unto him be glory in the church. Jesus Christ came to this world in order that he might glorify the Father. And in John 1 and 14 we are taught that Christ himself puts on display the glory of God. And like our Savior, we are to glorify God. We know that the sin of Adam brought death to the human race. And God immediately, in the activity of grace, he gets up and he sets out to redeem man back to himself. It was God who came into the garden and asked Adam, where art thou? And it wasn't simply an inquiry about, well, Adam, where is your precise geographical location? Give me the coordinates of where you stand on this globe today. It was rather a question, where art thou, to emphasize to Adam how his sin had driven him such a distance from God. But the point is, God initiated the saving work. Fallen, unredeemed man, even back there in the garden, did not seek after God. And so it is today. Romans 3, the verse 11, the verse 12 as well. God is always the seeker. And from this call to Adam, where art thou? Genesis 3 and 9. Right through the Bible to the final call, the Spirit and the Bride say, come, Revelation 22 and 17. God is making it clear that he is glorified when sinners are saved and he longs to redeem fallen man to himself. And so in the person of Jesus Christ, God invaded human history. He became a man to fulfill the supreme desire of his heart, to glorify himself as God by redeeming sinful men and women unto himself. The title of our campaign, Doing Something More for God, reminds us of our primary purpose in this world. We're not out there trying to advance ourselves. We're not placed in the world just to feather our own nest. We're not there to try and materially prosper, and all the rest of it is doing something more for God, to go out into this world in love and to seek to reach it for the glory of God. Another reason why we should be doing something more for God is people need the Lord. And God has so determined it that they depend on our witness. By nature and by the devil's constant activity, men and women are in darkness. They can't see the light of the gospel. They don't have it within their hearts. It doesn't naturally penetrate their minds. An article recently appeared in the Christian Post with a rather astonishing title, "Most United States Christians Don't Believe Satan or the Holy Ghost Exist." And it read like this, in part: "The majority of American Christians do not believe that Satan is a real being, or that the Holy Spirit is a living entity, the latest Barna survey finds. Nearly 6 out of 10 Christians," and I think you have to put the word Christians here in big inverted commas, "nearly 6 out of 10 Christians either strongly agreed or somewhat agreed with the statement that Satan is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. Likewise, most Christians in the United States do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a living force. 58% strongly or somewhat agreed with the statement that the Holy Spirit is a symbol of God's power or presence, but is not a living entity. Darkness prevailing and spreading all around, and God has ordained that this darkness should be penetrated and the souls of men saved by the proclamation of his word." Who's to do that? Does the word simply filter out automatically? We are to do it. Remember the lines of Romans 10, 13 and 14. "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that's brilliant. And there's the free offer of the gospel. How will it be given, though? It doesn't go out automatically. Verse 14, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" Somebody, us, has to take the message. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 to 6, "But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." And again, and we're still in the writings of Paul here, 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 11, the verse 19, the verse 20 as well. And he says, "Collectively as Christians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." Now, it's very easy to profess, but do we practice the words of the hymn writer when he said, "I love to tell the story. 'Tis pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word." We are to tell it. We are to get the message out. And a further evidence is needed that we have been commissioned by God to spread his gospel and so continue his work upon the earth. Then the words of Matthew 28, verses 18 and 19 should be considered. We have there the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore, teach all nations." Another reason why we should be doing something more for God is that we are to be second mile Christians, always looking for an opportunity to do something more for God. Reverend Ron Johnson formulated some data to me concerning the preacher and author William Orcutt Cushing. Cushing wrote to him when he cometh to make up his jewels, and he wrote it for children in his own Sunday school back in the year 1856. Several years later, probably round the time of the 1859 revival, Cushing suffered a period of dark despair in his life. His wife died. Then he himself developed a creeping paralysis and the loss of his speech at the age of 47. He was forced to retire out of the ministry after spending 27 years as an active and successful pastor. But then, in his inactivity, he pleaded before the Lord, "Lord, give me something to do for thee." And God graciously answered that prayer. He gave William Cushing the gift of writing some tremendous hymns. And in the time that remained to me, he wrote more than 300 gospel hymns, hymns such as, "Hiding in thee, thy blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee under his wings, I am safely abiding, follow on, and there be no dark valley." And if he was willing to ask God to do something in his life that would allow him to do something for God, and if God proved, as he did, that he was willing to do this, should we not be saying, "Lord, help me to do something more for you"? What exactly can we do? Well, I'm firmly convinced this campaign that's being organized is a ready-made on a plate. Classic opportunity for us. Like the disciples here, they get out of the boat and they have brought in 153 fish, and yet on the land there are some fish there as well, virtually already prepared, just on a plate, ready for them. So this campaign brings to our doorstep an opportunity, spelt large, to be involved, and there's much work and there's plenty to go around and there's something for everyone. Well, what is it? Pray. Our campaign runs under the title, "Doing Something More for God." If you trace out the occurrences of the word "more" in the New Testament, you'll find several interesting ones that relate to prayer. Matthew 20, the verse 31, "And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, 'Have mercy on us, O Lord, thy Son of David.'" Luke 22, the verse 44, "And being in an agony, he," that is Jesus Christ himself, "prayed more earnestly. And the sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." And so if you're saying, "Well, what can I do to help this project along? How can I get involved?" Surely, more prayer is a good starting point. Publicize as well. Make the people of God around you aware of this crusade to win souls, and keep yourself up to date by checking in at the website doingsomethingmoreforgod.blogspot.com. Prepare literature where the tracts are printed, made available into the local church areas. The churches no doubt will be able to print off some extra details. Put them on the back, giving times of their services, maybe an outline of special meetings coming up. Somebody will have to print them, somebody will have to peel off and put them onto the tracks. So there'll be a little work to be done there. Quite considerable, I'm sure, to be totally frank about it. There'll be banners given to the churches. We can get involved putting up the banner. We can proclaim, take the message to our friends and to our family. We can put out the leaflets. A quarter of a million leaflets will be given to the local churches after the postal service have been round all the homes. And there to go round our cities again, and our towns, villages, and our neighbourhoods, an average of over 4,000 pieces of literature per church that will keep us all involved. Another reason why we should be seeking to do something more for God is we are running out of time. And we have an obligation to redeem the time we have, because the days are evil. Exactly what Paul emphasized in Ephesians 5 and the verse 16, again in Colossians 4 and the verse 5, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Often we remind ourselves of that challenging little hymn, "I have only one life on this earth, and as vapor, it's passing away. I must labor Four treasures of worth ere toy lands at the close of the day. Only one life. White are the fields with compassion. This great need I view. This one life that I have I will yield, and the little I can. Let me do one poor life. Small the offering at best, yet the world and the flesh often call. This my answer must be to each test. I'll not serve God with less than my all only one. Life to give, I could never withhold it from God. Only one life to live, I must not miss the well done of God. The reasons for doing something more for God. Then the reinforcer behind doing something more for God. The reinforcer behind doing something more for God. On what basis? Drawing out of what spring in particular can we get up, get out, do something more for God? The spring is love. That's the reinforcer behind doing something more for God. The question about loving God was key to Peter's recommissioning here in John 21, the verse 15 to 17. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And you'll find as you go down the chapter, our Lord poses the question. Three consecutive verses, in fact, three times. And it's a mirror image of those three occasions when Peter had denied the Lord. I don't know him. I don't know him. I tell you, I don't know him. Jesus comes. Countering denial number one, lovest thou me? Countering denial number two, but lovest thou me? Peter, I need to be convinced of this. Lovest thy mean, expunging the record of denial. And you'll see our Lord here drops the bar to accommodate the weakness of Peter's love on all three occasions. Question 1, verse 15. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Notice the words, more than these. Then question 2 in the verse 16. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? More than these is gone this time. Christ does not repeat that comparison that he pointed up on the first occasion when he asked the question. And this was a poignant allusion to those sad words of Peter that he spoke shortly before denying his Lord. Though all men, all of these people around me, shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Matthew 26:33. But the second time Jesus poses the question, lovest thou me? He doesn't force it home by saying more than these. Remember what you said, Peter? Remember your big, high, fully fleshed profession that you fell from? Question 3, verse 17. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Now, you can't see it in the English text here, but on the first two occasions, Jesus used the strongest Greek word for love, agapeo. This time, in question 3, he dilutes it. Uses a much weaker word, philio, meaning brotherly love. Can you rise, Peter, to this level out of the depths of your denial? Can you get up this far? Love me on the level of brotherly love. This is perhaps the most important of all questions. Do you love me? The most direct question Peter ever faced. Within the deepest recesses of his being, did he really love the Lord Jesus Christ? Almost 2,000 years have passed since these words were spoken by our Lord, but right up to this day, and including this hour, the inquiry remains valid. Lovest thou me? This isn't just an issue that separates people off into becoming religious fanatics or not. The question deserves here, even demands, an answer from each of us. Do I really love the Lord Jesus? Note the personal nature of the question. Lovest thou me? Our Lord wasn't checking with Peter here, as though comparing notes now. What have you found? Whenever at least you were loyal to me, does the world love me? Does Israel love me? Do the disciples as a whole love me? He didn't ask Peter about someone else's level of devotion to him. He simply directly asked Peter, do you love me? And today each one of us must address this question to our own hearts. Do I love Jesus Christ? He didn't say, do you love doctrine? Do you love my teaching and ministry? Do you love your church? Do you love your parents? Do you love your wife, your husband, or your children? Lovest thou me? Because that's going to be the springboard from which you launch your service. Note also the pinpoint accuracy of the question. Lovest thou me? Christ could have asked Peter many, many things. He could have asked Simon, son of Jonah, have you made a credible profession of your faith? And then Peter could have stood out, chest and field, as he did once before. I knew whom thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he would have passed the test of giving a credible profession of faith in Christ. Or Jesus could have inquired of him, Simon, son of Jonah, do you hold an important office in the church? And Peter could have said, yes, I do, actually, because you have elected me, brought me into the position of being an apostle in your church. Christ could have asked him, Simon, son of Jonah, have you had any extraordinary spiritual experiences in your life? Something you can pinpoint and draw the breath out of us as we hear you tell the story. Peter could have responded, oh yes, certainly. I have walked in the sea, I have cast out devils, I have done this, done that, done the other. But Jesus did not put any of these questions to Peter. He simply asked, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? This is going to be the chief credential of you going out to serve me again. And you know why he asked it? Because real love for Jesus Christ distinguishes true Christians from false Christians. A hypocrite can dance along with a good profession of faith and speak wonderful words about it. He can have been baptized in a church. He can hold an office in a church. He can talk about a myriad of other external privileges of which he is a part and he enjoys. But a hypocrite will not and cannot love Jesus Christ, as Job 27:10 puts it. He does not delight himself in the Almighty. Love for Jesus is central to the Christian life, is central to Christian service, and without it, we cannot succeed. Modern times have brought us many blessings. People today live in wealth and luxury, but the Master still asks this question. Lovest thou me? Lovest thou me more than thee? Lovest thou me more than these, my child? What will your answer be? O precious Lord, I love thee more than all of these, more than fame, more than wealth, more than the world, more than anything. I can answer in the affirmative, yes, Lord Jesus Christ, I love thee. Can we say that? Note the active nature of the question as well. The Lord was not content with merely extracting a confession in words about Peter's love. Judas had betrayed him with a kiss. Jesus wanted to see the evidence of Peter's love, and he says, lovest thou me? And if you love me, then follow that up and show that, express that by activity. Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs. The words of the hymn, Savior, Thy Dying Love, were written by Sylvanus Phelps in 1862. Made their first appearance in print in the Watchman and Reflector back in 1864. Savior, Thy Dying Love, Thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from Thee in love. My soul would buy, my heart fulfill its voice, some offering bring thee nigh something. For thee give me a faithful heart, likeness to thee, that each departing day henceforth may see some work of love begun, some deed of kindness done, some wanderer sought and won, something for thee, all that I am and have, thy gifts so free in joy, in grief, through life. O Lord, for thee, and when thy face I see, my ransomed soul shall be throughout eternity something for thee. Well, originally the first line was different to what we see it today. Back when first written, it was something, my God, for thee. But Phelps evidently later rewrote that line just to fit in with the tune that Robert Lowry had written for his hymn. When Phelps, the hymn writer, came to his 70th birthday, Robert Lowry, provider of the music, wrote to him and he said, it is worth living 70 years, even if nothing comes of it but one such hymn as, Savior, thy dying love, thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, dear Lord, from thee. And Lowry said, happy is the man who can produce one song, which the world will keep on singing after the author shall have passed away. May the tuneful harp preserve its strings for many a long year yet, and the last note reach us only when it is time for the singer to take his place in the heavenly choir. Phelps had come onto the territory of John chapter 21. If I'm going to serve, and if I'm going to do something for Jesus, I can only do it to effect and with impact if I do it from a heart of love to him. That's the note that Paul sounded in 2 Corinthians 5 in the verse 14. He says, why am I an ambassador for Jesus Christ? Why am I a servant of the cross? Why am I putting my body to such extremities to get the gospel out? Why do I do all of this? For the love of Christ constraineth us. This is my motivation. That's what he was saying. Love for the Christ who had given everything for him and shown all of the love that ever could be shown by death on Calvary. The reasons for doing something for God. The reinforcer behind doing something for God. The results from doing something more for God. The results from doing something more for God. If we launch out, as Peter did here, what can we expect? To what end do we work? You'll find in John 21, 15 to 17, Jesus told him, feed my lambs. Also, feed my sheep. Widen the ministry. Move from the young through to the older. To the immature, to the mature. Spread across the frontiers in this work. What are the results of doing something more for God? We do it to see the Church of Christ revived. We do it to see sinners evangelized as well. We have taken on a bit of an unofficial slogan. Excite and unite. And if we can get the people of God stirred up in our hearts to do something. And unitedly to do something. And go forward and do this something more for God, then that will be a good result. When the four young men from Connor Presbyterian Church met in a schoolhouse in Kells and prayed for revival, believing as he did while he prayed in the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, in the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture, in the secret of holy supplication, soon their prayer meeting was packed and overflowed, and many other prayer meetings were established as well after their pattern. So many people were converted in the district that by the spring of 1859, there was an average of 16 prayer meetings each night in Connor Parish alone. Soon the Spirit of God had spread the power to Kelswater, Ahockle, Dromahl, Portlanone, Ballymena, Brosheen, Ballyclare, and before long, it seemed that almost the whole of Ulster was caught up in this visitation of grace that was sweeping soul after soul after soul into the kingdom of God. I find it comforting, challenging as well, to read part of a letter in the Belfast Newsletter that dates back right to the time of the Ulster Awakening of 1859. The letter read like this: that a genuine revival of religion, in the best sense of the phrase, is afoot. All who have calmly examined for themselves admit it has resulted in an enormously increased attendance at religious services, both on Sundays and weekdays, in a decrease in drunkenness and depravity of every kind, in a more serious feeling pervading the general community, in many special conversions of noted evildoers, in the conversion also of numerous Roman Catholics. We ourselves have seen troops of mill girls walking around the roads in the suburbs, singing hymns and psalms in the most serious manner. Persons who used to make it a constant habit in the summer evenings to go in company, singing light songs and making light jokes with every passerby. We shall, this letter writer wrote, know it better by its lasting fruits, but for the present, its fruits now continued for several weeks proclaim a work in which the Spirit of God has been sensibly among us. They were singing back then in every place, "What's the news?" And even the secular press were wanting to get in on the news and were reporting with no small degree of enthusiasm and interest the news of the outpoured blessing of heaven. Would it not be wonderful if the local national newspapers of our day, the radio channels, television stations as well, would have a desire to get in there and see what is happening among the people of God in that revival had broken out and the power of God was among them? We come full circle now as we close. The results from doing something more for God, to see the Church of Christ revived, to see sinners evangelized, but principally to see God glorified. During any genuine revival, the Lord is magnified. Psalm 40 was one of the psalms often sung during the Ulster Awakening of 1859. How appropriate it is, O Lord, my God, full many are the wonders thou hast done. Thy gracious thoughts to usward form, above all thoughts are gone. In thee let all be glad and joy, who seeking thee abide, who thy salvation love, say still, the Lord be magnified. The great, ultimate purpose of God in everything is the glory of his own great name. That's why he has saved us. Psalm 106 verse 8, nevertheless he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. This is the end of our predestination, election, adoption, redemption and calling and all other spiritual blessings, as Ephesians 1:13 shows, that we should be, this is why these things have come to us, that we should be to the praise of his glory. God's primary objective and purpose in the salvation of chosen sinners is his own glory. In this tomb is why he sends revival, shaking his people out of slumber, bringing the unconverted out of sin, restoring his own glory to its rightful place. James Murphy said, in a genuine revival, masses of people experience the glory of God in extraordinary ways. Christians are captured by the magnetic field of God's greatness, and their whole lives are oriented toward him. Like the molecules in a magnetized bar of iron, they point unerringly towards the great magnetic north of God's glory with every breath, every thought, every minute of their lives. True revival lifts up God, not man. Have you ever considered the fact that no world-famous name is associated with the 1859 revival we have over in America? Jeremiah Lamphere in New York. Bible-believing Christians who have an interest in the history of the church will know the name. Very few others will. Jeremiah Manelian Connor in Ulster, Undoubtedly men whose hearts were touched by God himself, but these were men who did not stand out in society as being in any way special. And even after the revivals on either side of the Atlantic, their names have not gone up in lights. They have not reached the celebrity status the men and women of the world are craving after today. And those who followed them and clustered around them are even more anonymous. John 3:30, he must increase, but I must decrease, was what they all felt. And it's a perfect illustration that God is at work. The proof that he is there, doing his work, glorifying himself. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31 style. And this is why we too can play our part for God this year and do something more for God.